Would you come forward?
Can I close this?
Yeah, you can.
He can touch that. Yeah.
If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, as I'm pursuing this subject, Jesus as the Son of Man is greater than the angels, even in his extreme suffering and horrific death. But how can that possibly be true? And the answer is found in four critically important reasons. The first reason that we explored last night was that Jesus' suffering and death enabled him to regain man's lost dominion over the world. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 down to verse 9. Tonight I turn to the second reason. This one is based upon verses 10 through 13 of this chapter. And that is, our Lord's suffering and death enabled him to bring many sons and daughters into glory. In verses 5 through 9, he was able to recapture our lost destiny. But here in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, he's able to recover our lost unity. So I turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 down to verse 13. And he begins with an explanation, as you see it there in verse 10, for, and then he moves into his argument. Now, let me read the very beginning of the 10th verse of chapter 2. For it were fitting for him, on account of whom are all things, and through whom all things. Now, when you read the little word him, we're obviously talking about God the Father. So when I read the verse, that will become evident. But he begins with this little verb, for it were fitting for him. And if you think about this verb, it means something like to appropriate or to make proper or right or suitable. There is something fitting about it. There's an inner fitness to it. So it was appropriate, the writer says, that action taken to help us should include suffering, since suffering is our common lot. But usually, if we think about God, we don't think about something to be fitting or appropriate or suitable or right for God. But in this case, the word is valid. And the reason why it is valid is because the way of salvation was not something that was arbitrary or taken place by chance, but rather the way of salvation was appropriate to the very character of God, the God whom we have come to know as described in Scripture. In his justice, he could not overlook sin, but in his love, he determined to save sinners. So in his plan of salvation, which is an eternal plan, not only did he meet the requirements of his own justice, but also he was able to demonstrate something of his own love. So when you read this here, for it were fitting for him, it was appropriate for him, it was right for him, it was something that was suitable for him. This was something that was consistent with his character. It was consistent with his wisdom. It was consistent with his holiness. It was consistent with his power. It was consistent with his love. It was certainly consistent with his grace. So when you talk about the work of salvation, we're talking about something totally consistent with who God is in terms of his being, his nature, his essence. It was entirely suitable for him to have done exactly what he did. So when we come here and we read this statement, that is found at the very beginning of verse 10. For it were suitable. This was appropriate for him. And the him again is God the Father. So when you talk about the method of salvation, we would say this was something that was appropriate. So any other method obviously would be something inappropriate. So I read the words of one writer who puts it like this. This being so, the incarnation and the death of Christ, far from being inappropriate, took place in accordance with the design of the divine will. Though he suffered and died by the hands of lawless men, nevertheless, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered up. So when I think about this, I go back to the words of Athanasius, the father of Orthodoxy, and he writes that the work of redemption supremely befitted the goodness of God. And then he makes this comment. The word of the all-good Father was not unconcerned about the race of men which had been brought into being through him and which was on the road to destruction. But by the offering of his own body, he abolished the death that was their due. And then according to this text, Athanasius said, the rescue of men from the corruption that had come upon them belonged to none other than to the divine word, who also had made them in the beginning. So when I come to this statement here, the writer wants me to understand this is something that was fitting, suitable, appropriate. This is something that was proper for him. And then we read, on account of whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Now, the moment you read that, you certainly kind of think about Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So you think about that statement in Romans 11:36. But when I read the statement here, on account of whom or because of whom, all things, so he's the final cause, and then I read, and through whom are all things, so he's the efficient cause. So if I think about God, he's the author and he's the agent. He's the author and the goal. He's the agent. He's the instrument of all things. So I read this opening 10th verse. For a fitting for him, this was something that was suitable for God. This was consistent with who he was and is. On account of whom are all things and through whom are all things. Which means the suffering and death that Jesus experienced wasn't something that was accidental. It was something that was planned. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal plan which God planned in Christ Jesus, an eternal plan. So the Father provided his own Son. The Son procured our salvation on the basis of what he was able to achieve on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that plan to the hearts of people. So I read the statement here in the 10th verse as he offers this explanation. For it was suitable, this was appropriate for him, on account of whom are all things and through whom are all things. Now look, by bringing many sons into glory. By bringing many sons into glory. Glory meaning the splendor of our ultimate salvation. So it could be said, sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. By bringing many sons into glory. But for that to happen, for him to be able to bring his Jesus Christ many sons into glory, then this had to take place. Now look at it very clearly. By bringing many sons into glory to make, and then he uses this word, which in Greek is archegos, to make the archegos of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, when you read the word that is used here, that is archegos in Greek, and is translated various ways, it is a term that is used four times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts and twice in the book of Hebrews. You have it in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and the King James translates it prince. And then you have it in Acts 5:31, and the King James again translates it prince. And then you have it here in chapter 2, verse 10, and the King James translates it captain. And then you have it in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2, and the King James translates it author. So when you read this word that is used here, It is found four times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Hebrews, and it's translated various ways. Leader, author, founder, hero, captain, champion, pioneer. I mean, there are all these translations to try to capture something of this little word, archegos. Now, if I look at the word itself in terms of the etymology, it means to lead or to go before. That's what it means. So it's someone who is first. So we're talking leader, we're talking originator, we're talking founder, we're talking pioneer. I think that's a good translation. Pioneer. So if I'm reading the King James, it'll say captain. The NASB of the NIV translates it author. New English Bible translates it leader. The Revised Standard Version translates it pioneer. And pioneer brings out the force of it. So we're talking about a word that always referred to someone who would begin something in order that others may enter into whatever's been created. So someone opens a way, and he does it in order that others may follow his lead. Much like a commander of an army, he goes ahead of his men, and then he blazes a trail for them to follow. So you're thinking about a leader, you're thinking about a commander, you're thinking about someone who begins something as the very first in a series, and then everyone falls in line behind the leader. So however you want to translate it, I think a pioneer is a very good translation. And it's very interesting when you read through the book of Hebrews, all of the words used to try to capture something about Jesus. Here he's referred to as the pioneer of their salvation. But you have all kinds of words that are used in Hebrews concerning Jesus. For example, if I'm reading chapter 3 and I'm reading verse 1, he is designated here as the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's the only time that Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as our apostle. But here he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we can say all kinds of things about apostle and high priest. But Jesus is designated that here in 3:1. Or if I come to Hebrews chapter 6 and I read the very last verse, verse 20, here he's described as a forerunner, someone who runs before and paves the way. So in chapter 6, verse 20, he's designated as the forerunner. Then when I come to chapter 7 and I read verse 22, he is referred to as a surety, a guarantee. And then three times in the book of Hebrews, he's referred to as a mediator. You read of it in chapter 8 and verse 6. You read of it in chapter 9, verse 15. And then you read of it in chapter 12 and there in verse 24. Three times in the book, Jesus is described as a mediator. So you have all of these various words to designate something about Jesus. But here we have this word, archegos, the one who goes before, he blazes the trail, and we're to follow his lead. And he's described here as the pioneer of our salvation. But the idea is he opens up a new way. So when I read the statement, as is given by way of an explanation, in verse 10, for it were appropriate for him, for God, on account of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, by bringing many sons into glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, when you read it, this is something that God exclusively does through Jesus. There's certainty about it. There is certain deliberation about it. So I read the statement, and I read to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings, which is an interesting word to read, to make Jesus perfect through sufferings. But this is not the only time he says it. Would you go over to chapter 5, and would you notice what he says in verse 8 and 9? This is chapter 5. And notice verse 8 and verse 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So I read of his suffering and I read of his obedience in verse 8. And all of that, according to verse 9, made him perfect. And now he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them who obey him. So what in the world does it mean to make Jesus perfect? Now, if you think of that in the sense of moral or ethical perfection, we've got a problem. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, would say, if we go that direction, we have a major problem. And it certainly would contradict a lot of things that he has to say in this book. For example, if I go back to chapter 1, and I'm reading his comment in verse 3, and he's referring to Jesus Christ, and he says that he is the effulgence of his glory and the exact representation of his essence. Now, that's what he says in terms of Jesus, which, of course, would say that he is deity. But if you're reading through the book of Hebrews, he will say in chapter 4 and verse 15 that he was without sin. He will say in chapter 7 and verse 26, he's holy, harmless, undefiled. He will say in chapter 9 and verse 14, he is without spot. So he's absolutely perfect in every way. So when you read the book of Hebrews and you think about what he's saying concerning perfection, moral and ethical perfection, Jesus was absolutely perfect in every way. The Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Peter will say in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. John will say in 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. He's absolutely perfect. So how do you make someone perfect more perfect? So I'm reading the statement here, and I'm wondering what the writer means when he talks about making the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. What in the world does he mean? Now, when you read this word and the various family of words connected with this one, you have these various words 19 times, used 19 times in the book of Hebrews. And this is a verb, and this verb is used 9 times. 9 times. Teleao is used 9 times in this book. So he says all of this about this word teleao, and all of these related words of this particular word. And so you're thinking about what this word means in terms of perfect, made perfect. Now, if I think of the basic idea behind the word, you would say this is describing someone who can fully carry out the purpose for which he was designed. So you think about someone who is fully adequate to be able to do something. So you think of that. But what's really important is the way this word is used in the Old Testament. And the way this word is used in the Old Testament tells me everything. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews understood the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And he understood everything in terms of the Levitical priesthood. He talks about it from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to 10:18. So he knew all about the Levitical priesthood. So when you think about this word, how was the writer using it? He was using it exactly the same way that is used in the books of Moses. Now I want you to go back with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 29, and I want to point out a particular word. And I want you to notice it in terms of the noun and in terms of the verb. Now this is in Exodus chapter 29, and what he's talking about in chapters 28, 29, and following, he's talking about the ordination of the priest, the consecration of the priest. Now, all of this is in anticipation of what's going to happen. But I want you to notice the word that is used here in terms of the verb and the noun. And I don't know how your Bible translates it, but I'm going to use the translation of this Bible. Now, this is in chapter 29, and I want you to notice the verb. If you look at verse 9, and you look at the very end of the verse, this Bible translates that verb consecrate. Now, you either have that translation or something very similar to it, but that is in verse 9, and you have the word consecrate. Then I come over, and I'm reading verse 29. And in verse 29, I have the word consecrated. There's the verb again. Consecrated, the very end of verse 29. Then I come over to verse 33, and I have the verb consecrate, there in verse 33. And then I read verse 35, and the very end of the verse, you have the verb again, consecrate. So I have the verb consecrate found here in verse 9, 29, 33, and 35. And then I have the noun consecration. And I want you to notice the noun. If I'm reading through this chapter and I come to verse 22, the very end of the verse, it will say consecration. Then I come to verse 26 and I have the word again, consecration. And then I come to verse 27 and I have the word consecration. And then I come over to verse 31 and I have the word consecration. And then I come down to verse 34, and I have the word consecration. So I have the verb consecrate, and I have the noun consecration. And this is what's going to happen in terms of the priest. Now, it doesn't happen here. It happens in Leviticus. So would you turn with me to the book of Leviticus when this actually happens, and the priests are consecrated into the office of priesthood. And I want you to notice it here. Now, this is in Leviticus chapter 8, and you have the verb in verse 33, very end of the verse, consecrate. There's that verb. And then I have the noun in this chapter of Leviticus 8. You have it in verse 22, consecration. You have it in verse 28, consecration. You have it in verse 29. Consecration, you have it in verse 31, consecrations, and you have it in verse 33, consecration. So you have the verb consecrate, you have the noun consecration. Many, many times in Exodus 29, and here it actually happens. This is when they actually do this with the priest in Leviticus chapters 8 and following. Now let me read it one more time. Would you turn over to Leviticus 16, and this is the Day of Atonement, and I just simply want to read the 32nd verse. And the priest whom he shall anoint to become the high priest, and whom he shall, here's the verb, consecrate to minister in the priest office at his father's stead, shall make the atonement, shall put on linen clothes, even the holy garments. Now, when I read this, what's important is, how does it read in Hebrew? And it's comprised of two words. You have the word, just your Hebrew word for hand, yad. And then you have a verb connected with the word hand. And the verb in Hebrew is male. And male is to fill. So if you put those two words together, to fill the hands. That's what it literally means, to fill the hands. So if you look up this, say, at a standard Hebrew lexicon, it will say that when you talk about filling the hand of a priest, then you're talking about what the priest is doing in terms of the sacrifices, in terms of what he's doing with his hands. So if you talk about this whole phrase, filling the hands, what it basically means is you are instituting the person into the priestly office. So that now the priest is qualified, and now the individual can function as a priest. He's now qualified, and now he's able to do it. So when you read the little phrase that's used in Hebrew, to fill the hands, the lexicon will simply say, this phrase means to institute into a priestly office to consecrate the priest. The priest now is consecrated. He's now inducted, he's now appointed, all of that takes place, and now he can function as a priest. Now, what is important to understand when I read it, because if we're talking about now installing someone into the office of a priesthood so that now he's able to function and exercise as a priest, what is important to understand when I read it is that the Greek word that we have in the book of Hebrews that is translated perfect, that's the same word that's found here in Exodus and Leviticus translated consecrate. In the Septuagint, it's the same verb. So when they were translating this from Hebrew into Greek, they took that filling the hands and used our verb perfect to translate this phrase. And this helps us to understand what the writer of Hebrews meant when he talked about Jesus through his sufferings was made perfect. See what the writer is saying? So if you're reading this now, we're recognizing that Jesus now has been installed into the office of priest, high priest, and now he's qualified to function in heaven as our priest. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking about Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking about perfect what this means in terms of Jesus Christ. He's installed. He's installed as the priest. He's now qualified to function as a priest. And it was all based upon what he experienced here on earth. Now turn back to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to notice several statements about him. In Hebrews chapter 5, I want you to notice this in the opening of Hebrews chapter 5. This is verse 1 through verse 3. But notice what the writer says. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now notice this. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, for that he himself also is surrounded by weakness. Now, when you read this, who can have compassion? The verb that is used here is a verb that means he can now deal gently with. He can deal gently with. So when I'm reading it, who can deal gently with the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, for that he himself also is surrounded by weakness, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So the high priest could enter into the feelings of other people because he experienced them himself. For Jesus to be able to enter into our feelings and to deal gently with us, he has to experience various things here in terms of obedience and in terms of suffering. So I'm reading the statement here, and then I come over to chapter 7. Now look at chapter 7 and look at verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. And then you have this phrase, separate from sinners, which I believe doesn't go with holy, harmless, undefiled, but rather goes with made higher than the heavens. So I'm going to read it. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he's made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is, I don't know how yours is translated, but it's the same word, perfected, consecrated, qualified, however you want to read it, it's the same verb, who is consecrated forevermore. So when I read this and I think about what the writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, if you say that Jesus is a perfect high priest, in order to become a perfect high priest, qualified to function as a priest, he has to be able to sympathize in behalf of those whom he represents. And in order to sympathize, he has to experience certain things here on earth. And furthermore, he has to learn obedience And furthermore, he has to offer up some sacrifice, which he does, and he offers up a sacrifice, namely himself. So when you read it here in chapter 5, look at it again in verse 8 and verse 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Now he's qualified. Now he's able to do it. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. Or if I come back to our text in chapter 2, and I'm reading verse 10, and again, just notice what he says. For it was fitting, it was appropriate for him, for God, on account of whom are all things and through whom are all things, by bringing many sons into glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation, here it is, perfect through sufferings, which means he's now been installed as high priest and he's qualified to function as a high priest in heaven. And it was all based upon what he experienced here on earth in terms of his sufferings and in terms of his death. The training required that he obey, that he suffer, and that he die. And the writer of Hebrews argues it all through this letter. He is now fully qualified, all on the basis of what he experienced here on earth. So one writer will come to this and say, he became perfect in his calling, he became perfect in his obedience, he became perfect in his identification, and he became perfect in his conquest. So I read these words in verse 10, and I recognize this is not talking about his character. This is talking about how he could become our Savior and our high priest. And he could not become an adequate Savior or a qualified high priest had he not become a man, had he not suffered, and had he not died. As the Redeemer, he had to redeem. As the Savior, he had to save. But only a suffering Savior was qualified to save and qualified to become a high priest. And that's what he explains in verse 10. Now, if that is his explanation, he turns to the identification. When he identified himself with us, and we have this in verse 11. Now, notice that 11th verse. Verse 11. For both the one who is sanctifying and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, think about what he's saying. If you think about the word sanctify, what do you think about? Sanctify means you're setting someone apart or you're setting something apart as sacred. So if you think of to sanctify, you're thinking about separation, consecration, dedication. You're thinking about those kind of terms. But you're setting apart, in this case, someone to become holy. So I'm reading it here and I'm thinking about this whole concept of sanctification. And if he talks about the one who is sanctified, and he talks about the ones who are being sanctified, who is the one who sanctifies and who are the ones being sanctified? Well, Jesus Christ is the sanctifier, and the believers are the ones who are being sanctified. Now, when you read sanctification in the book of Hebrews, it always is referring to positional sanctification. So if I'm reading of sanctification, which I read about here, I read about it in chapter 10, I read about it in chapter 13. If I read about sanctification in Hebrews, you think about sanctification in various ways. Preparatory sanctification, positional, progressive, permanent. You think about all kinds of things, sanctification. But this is positional sanctification, and I would argue that it always refers to positional sanctification in Hebrews. So if I'm reading this, the writer will say, for both the one who is sanctified, Jesus Christ, and the ones who are being sanctified, all believers, are all of one. Well, what does it mean, all of one? What does that mean? Now, you'll have a text that'll have it italics, Father. But when you read it, we share the same nature, so now we belong to the same family. So the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one family. We belong to one family. So you mean there's a union between the sanctifier and the sanctified, between the leader and the led, between the Savior and the saved, between the Redeemer and the redeemed? There's solidarity between the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified? Absolutely. There is a union. So he's talking about solidarity of Jesus Christ with the believer. And this sanctification is connected with and flows from what Jesus Christ was able to accomplish on the cross. He is, of course, the source of all of it. We could say we've been redeemed by his blood. We've been purified from defilement. We've been constituted holy, all before him, all on the basis of what he had done. So when I read this and I think about what he said here in verse 11, the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one because we're united to Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, and he's brought us into the family. So Christ is united to us and we are united to him. There's a solidarity. He is the Son of God. We have become the sons of God. So when I read this and I think about what the writer is saying here, I would say he is the Son by his own right. We have become sons by way of adoption. So I'm thinking about Jesus Christ and I'm thinking about all of us. He is the Son. He's the true born. We are sons and daughters. We are adopted sons and daughters. So I come to this statement in verse 11. For both the one who is sanctified and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one family. They all belong to one family. I think of the words of Bishop Mould, who said, the essence of the matter is his union with his people and his perpetual presence in that union. So I come here and I read it, and I think about my union with Jesus Christ. I've been brought now in the family because of my union with him. And then notice what the writer will say in verse 11. For both the one who is sanctifying Jesus Christ, the ones who are being sanctified, the believer, are all of one family, on account of which reason, now notice it, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He is not too proud. He is not embarrassed to call us brothers. I think of the words of one who said, I found out there could never be a brotherhood without brothers. And we all are brothers brought together in one family. Paul argues it in Romans 8, 15 through 17. He argues it in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. He argues it in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. So I think about this in terms of the writer's explanation. And then I think about this whole identification. We're heirs with God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're united to him. And it's a whole doctrine of what it means to be in union with Christ, which James Stewart, in his excellent volume, A Man in Christ, will argue, you'll read in Paul's letters 164 times the phrase to be in Christ, in him, in the beloved one. And that's true of all believers. So I think of the explanation and I think of the identification. And he's not ashamed. He's not too embarrassed. He's not too proud to call us brothers. And then we read in verses 12 and 13, his substantiation. And he substantiates it on the basis of three Old Testament citations, one from Psalm 22 and one from two others from Isaiah 8. Now, when you read these Old Testament citations, as you have them here, I think it's important to understand that when you read an Old Testament citation found in the New Testament, it's never an isolated proof text. It's always found within a context, and you have to always think about the context. So you always think about, what does the writer mean in terms of this citation from Psalm 22? And what does the writer mean from these citations from Isaiah chapter 8? And here they are. Let me just read them. Here's the one from Psalm 22, as we have it in verse 12. I will announce your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing a hymn to you. And again, and then two citations from Isaiah 8. I will put my confidence in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. So you have these citations. The first one from Psalm 22. And the next two from Isaiah chapter 8. Now think about Psalm 22. This is taken from Psalm 22, verse 22. The speaker is Christ, and an announcement is being made. He's setting forth the declaration. And the announcement is open, it's public, it's frank. He wants something to be made known. And when you read the statement in verse 12, I will announce your name. Name, not simply a identifying label. We're talking about the character of the person. We're talking about the nature of the person. Everything we can know about the person. I'll announce your name. This is Jesus Christ is the speaker here. I'll announce your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing a hymn, a song of praise unto you. Now, this is the psalmist, of course, but the language transcends the psalmist. And now we have Jesus as the speaker. Now, think about Psalm 22. You remember Psalm 22? It's divided into two parts. You have verses 1 through 21, which is a lament. And it's almost as though you're sitting, you're at the foot of the cross and you're looking up at the face of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. And you're thinking about all of the things that are happening when he's being crucified. You remember how Psalm 22 begins? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you think about these verses in the opening of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. He's being mocked by those who are surrounding the crucifixion. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks of his agony. You remember his words? I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. And then you read all of these details in terms of his death in verses 16 through 18. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. So you think about the lament of verses 1 through 21 and the crucifixion. But when you come to verse 22, everything changes. And from verse 22, and that's the quote here, to the end of the psalm, verse 31, he breaks out into thanksgiving. And now there is gratitude. He's no longer alone. He now is the risen one. And he's surrounded by a multitude who owe their salvation to his own death. And therefore, it is in his resurrection that he offers this proclamation. And you read it here as it's described in verse 12. I will announce your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing a hymn to you. Now think about what he's saying. It is only to the brothers that he's announcing the name of his Father. Unbelievers can understand various things about God, but only believers understand. So he's going to reveal various things to his brothers about his Father, the character of his Father, the nature of his Father. And he calls us, you know, when you read this, my brothers. I'll announce your name to my brothers. And then he says, in the midst of the congregation, and the word here is ecclesia, called out ones, the assembly. So the assembly is meeting together, and these are brothers. And he is revealing various things to the brothers about the name of his father. And he's singing a song of praise to him. So you're reading this, he's praising his father. So I read the words of one of the reformers who said, "This teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns." So I read it here in terms of the psalmist, and then the language transcends the psalmist. And now I'm thinking about Jesus Christ, and he appears as our teacher, opening up our eyes and causing us to understand various things about his father. Now that is citation number one. "I'll announce your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing a hymn to you." And then he moves into his second and third citation, taken from Isaiah chapter 8. Now look at the first one. This is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. And it reads in verse 13, "And again, I will put my confidence in him. I'm going to depend upon him, trust in him. I'm going to place my confidence in my Father." I mean, this is an expression of personal faith in God. I'm going to depend upon him like a child. And then you read the second citation, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me." So you have two citations. Now let's think about this citation, these two citations from Isaiah. If you're reading Isaiah chapter 7, isn't that messianic? Isaiah 7? Remember Isaiah 7:14? And when you say Isaiah 9 is messianic, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. So you're thinking about Isaiah chapter 7, that's messianic, and then Isaiah chapter 9 is messianic, but so is chapter 8. Chapter 8 is messianic. So now I'm reading Isaiah chapter 8, and I'm reading verse 17 and 18. And I'm thinking about the context of Isaiah 8:17 when Isaiah says, "I'll put my confidence in him." And I'm thinking about Isaiah and what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. And Isaiah, if you read the context, realizes that his message is not being obeyed. There's no response to his message. And so if you read it, he'll say, he seals it up and then he declares, "I'll wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll put my trust in him." He's going to depend upon God. So just as Isaiah did, Jesus Christ did. And when you come here and you read this statement, Jesus Christ says, because the words are now put in the mouth of Christ, "I'm going to depend upon my Father. When he's here on earth, I'm going to depend upon him. I'm going to trust in him." So when I read about Isaiah, Jesus Christ himself does when he's here on earth. Because remember, he submitted himself to his Father. He never carried out his will. He always carried out the will of his Father. So I'm reading this, "I'll put my confidence, I will depend, I will trust in him." And then we read this. "And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given to me." Now, do you remember Isaiah? And do you remember Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 8? And do you remember his two sons? Shear Shashub and Meir Shelah Hashbaz? You remember those two sons? Now, if you think of the sons, if you think of Shear Shashub, "A remnant will return." That's what his name means. Meir Shelah Hashbaz, "Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil." And then Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. So you think about Isaiah and you think of his two sons. It is almost as though you have Isaiah putting his arms around his two sons, and this is a prophecy, and all of this is going to find fulfillment. So you think of Isaiah and his two sons. And now the language goes beyond that. And now you're thinking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ putting his arms around his sons and his daughters. And all of these things are true in terms of the sons and daughters, in terms of what Jesus Christ has done. So when you read it here, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me." This is the Lord now speaking of his sons and daughters who are now being sanctified. They've been set apart. Now they are my brothers. And now he calls them his own children. And do you remember, if you're reading the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, seven times we read, the Father gave to his Son as a love gift believers. Seven times. So you think about it here, and you think about just the progression. In verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. How's he going to do that? He's got to be a qualified high priest. How does he become a qualified high priest? He's got to come here. He's got to obey his father. He's got to learn various things in terms of obedience. He has to suffer and he has to die. So now he can deal gently with us. He can have compassion for us. He can sympathize with us, which the writer of Hebrews says he does in chapter 4. He can enter into our feelings and he can understand us. He's not detached from us. He can understand us. And he offered up a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. So I think about what he says about many sons, and these many sons have now become brothers because they've been set apart and sanctified. And now they are my brothers. And now he's talking about children because of this union that exists between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Now, I would say that this is a remarkable text to read. You have a citation from David in Psalm 22. So the king associates himself with his people. Then you have a citation from the prophet Isaiah. He associates himself with his two sons. And then you have Jesus Christ associated himself with all of those who trusted him. Because those are the ones who have become his own children. And those are the ones who understand something of his father. So, wouldn't we say that if Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 through 9 says he had to come and suffer and die in order to regain what Adam lost at the fall, now I come to this and say he had to suffer and die, otherwise he would not become the qualified high priest that he is now, and he wouldn't be able to bring many sons and daughters into glory. But on the basis of what he did and what he's doing now, he's able to do it. So look at the verses again, and let me just read them. For it were appropriate for him, God, on account of whom all things, and through whom all things, by bringing many sons into glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation. Remember the way it's used in Exodus and Leviticus. Perfect, qualified, through sufferings. For both the one who is sanctified and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one family. On account of which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll announce your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing a hymn to you. And again, I'll put my confidence, trust, I'll depend upon him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11, and let me just end with this little statement from Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew 11. And this is found in verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me by my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with question 1. What is the only comfort in life and in death? And the answer to question number 1, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The moment we become believers, we're united to the head. And the head is in heaven. And his life pulsates within us. We have eternal life simply because we're united to him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the book of Hebrews and the argument of this writer, how the Holy Spirit guided and directed him, and how he helps us to understand various things about Jesus during the days of his flesh, during his incarnation, the various things that he learned by way of obedience, the suffering that he experienced, and even the crucifixion, his horrific death. And yet we know all of this is what qualified him to become our high priest. And we know he's now installed as high priest. And we know now he is functioning as our high priest. We know he represents us. We know he intercedes in our behalf. And we thank thee and praise thee for him. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and cause us to understand something more about him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.